Scripture reading this morning comes from the 95th Psalm, Psalm 95. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us bow down and worship. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the flock under his care. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massah in the desert, when your fathers tested and tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years I was angry with that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. This is God's word. Does worship matter? I find myself wondering this pretty often these days. Sometimes it seems that we who orient our lives around the regular practice of worship are not so different from society at large. We seem just as polarized, just as distracted, just as cynical, just as fearful as society at large. Perhaps you've seen the recent news. A recent poll of 1,000 adults asked if the Supreme Court nominee should be confirmed even if he is guilty of sexual assault. Notice that the question is not, do you support the nominee, or do you believe that the nominee is guilty? But should the nominee be confirmed even if he is guilty of sexual assault? Only about 30% of participants said yes, 31% of men compared to 27% of women. But by a significant margin, the largest percentage of those who supported confirmation, even if guilty of sexual assault, were white evangelicals, an astounding 48%. Regardless of who or what you believe about the hearings is not the point. The fact that the group least likely to care about sexual assault and find it disqualifying would be a group of Christians, that should give us pause. I'm aware of what they say about statistics. And perhaps the almost 200 self-identified evangelicals in the sample aren't regular worshipers. But what if they were? Would it have made a difference? Does worship work? Does it actually humble us and break us open, or does it just as easily harden our hearts? I think about my own self-justifications and self-congratulations. And I ask the same question of my own worship. Does worship work? The question is not a new one. In fact, it strikes at the very heart of the psalm we've just read. Because this psalm is composed of two parts so strikingly different that some scholars suggest breaking them into two separate psalms. The first half of the psalm is buoyant and exuberant invitation to joyful praise. We've used it this morning as our own call to worship. And then all of a sudden, in the middle of the psalm, this somber voice breaks in. And we hear a stern warning not to harden our hearts. We are reminded of a generation of Israelites that died in the wilderness, and on this note, the psalm ends. What's more striking to me is not that there are two contrasting tones in the psalm, but that we end with the curse. That's not the way I like to structure sermons. Ask my teaching the Bible class. I want to start with the bad news and end with the good news. In fact, I went back and looked 7 years ago. I preached this psalm, and that's exactly what I did. I flipped the order. But maybe this psalm flows in the direction it does for a reason. It is a profound exploration of the relationship between worship and the wilderness. It teaches us that worship can break us open and it can harden our hearts. It can nourish our souls and it can also numb us to God's voice. It calls us to consider what exactly our participation in worship is doing to us. It confronts us. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. This hymn of praise has a prophetic warning, and these two parts dictate the two movements of the sermon. In verses 1 through 6, we have a call to corporate worship. In verses 7 through 11, we have a prophetic warning about walking in the wilderness, lest in the wilderness our hearts begin to resemble its dry and rocky soil. So a call and a warning. Let's take the two parts in turn. The call to worship. The first section of the psalm, these first six verses, is bookended with a resounding call to praise. Our version takes the opening verb as come. We could alternatively translate it as move. Let's move. It's a call to move from passivity to participation, from silence to song. Notice how often Scripture calls us to sing together. This is because singing is one of the things that activates us on multiple levels. Physically, as we push the air from our diaphragm across our vocal cords, intellectually, as we consider the words we sing, emotionally, as the music evokes a response, relationally, as we consider those around us, and spiritually, as we connect with God. Because the vision in this call to worship is one that involves every human faculty. We see this as well in the call to bodily movement in verse 6. Oh, come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. Don't stay silent. Don't sit still. Move. And then sandwiched between these two hows of worship in verse 1 and 6 are three verses, 3, 4, and 5, telling us the why. Because while bodily motion and emotional movement are integral to worshipful response, they are not the center of worship. The center of worship, its beating heart, is a vision of God. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. That's why. And then we see that from the depths of the earth to the heights of the mountains, that there is no place you can go where the world does not belong to God. Creation entails ownership. Even the sea. That perennial symbol of chaos for ancient people, that primal power, even the sea is no match for God's sovereignty. The sea is his, for he made it. And his hands form the dry land. And the implication is that out of the chaos of the sea, God brings the order of land, a place where his people can settle, put down roots, and find rest. There's this wonderful passage in Augustine's Confessions where Augustine imagines himself looking for something to worship in creation. He writes that he goes to the earth, and the earth says, I am not he. And everything on earth made the same confession. So he goes to the sea and the deeps and the creeping things that live at the bottom of the sea, and they replied, we are not your God, seek higher than we. So he goes and asks the breezy air, the universal atmosphere with its inhabitants, and they too say, I am not your God. I asked the heavens, the sun, the moon, and stars. Neither, they said, are we the God whom you seek. And I answered all these things, he writes. You have told me concerning my God that you are not he. Tell me something about him. And with a loud voice they exclaimed, he made us. Listen to the speech of the sea, the sun and the stars. Swim in the ocean of signification that surrounds us. Is this all some colossal accident, or might we hear this unified voice exclaiming, God made us? This is the call that we are invited to join in with, to participate with. This is why the second call says, let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Because just as the sea is his because he made it, so too the psalmist cries, we are his because he made us. When we hear this call to worship, we declare that we are not self-made or self-sufficient. We are his people. And how important this is to remember in a world saturated by social media, which often keeps our focus on image management. We wake up and grab our phones and we scan the feeds and the questions begin, how am I doing? How do I look? What do people think of me? How do I measure up? And into the echo chamber of questions about ourselves comes a call to turn our full attention to something better and more beautiful. Oh, come, let us bow down and worship. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. Eugene Peterson once said that the most important thing a pastor does is stand in the pulpit every Sunday and say, let us worship God. Because worship is meant to decenter us, to interrupt our self-absorption, and give us a vision of something, of someone worth taking seriously. This is the call to worship that we are meant to hear every Sunday. And we might want to end the psalm and the sermon there with that vision of transcendence and belonging. But it is precisely at this point, while we are in the ecstasy of worship, that another voice breaks in verse 7. And this voice has a warning for us about worship, especially about worship in the wilderness. This is the second part now. The warning. Now, most translations take the first lines of verse 7 as connected to what has come before. For he is our God. But it makes more sense and makes the transition less abrupt if we connect verse 7 to verse 8 and translate it as since he is our God. The Hebrew could go both ways. So we would read it this way. Since he is our God, since we belong to him, since we are his people, hear this word. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Since we belong to God, we must listen to his voice. One commentator notes that there are over 1,500 occurrences in Scripture of this command to listen, and that the biggest complaint in Scripture is that people do not listen to God. Theirs is a chosen deafness, which lets us know that it is possible to hear the call in verses 1 through 6, but not to listen, to come away unchanged by the encounter. So people who belong to God, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. The prophetic warning lets us know that simply going through the motions of worship is not sufficient for heart transformation. In fact, the same sun that opens the flowers also hardens the clay. Because there's a particular place where hearts have a tendency to harden, the wilderness. The voice goes on to remind the assembly of what happened to worship, to their worship in the wilderness. Meribah and Massah are these symbolic sites of dispute and testing, which is what they mean, dispute and testing. It was in those places that God's people, after being delivered from slavery in Egypt, after having been brought through the Red Sea, where God powerfully demonstrates that the sea is his, for he made it, led by a pillar of fire, still refused to take God at his word, refused to listen to his voice, hardened their hearts. In the wilderness, their devotion is tested and it fails, grumbling that life in Egypt was better. They're ready to revolt against Moses and put their deliverer to death. And this evokes God's anger and indignation. That generation fails to enter the promised land. The story is a powerful testimony to the fact that religious motions, the kind of motions described in verses 1 through 6, do not always lead to righteous movement. Mere participation in the assembly, even the experience of miraculous provision, is not enough to reorient a restless and unbelieving heart. Because worship is not really tested in times of plenty. The true test of worship comes in the wilderness. That's where we really find out to whom we belong, to God or to the world. Karl Marx has a famous critique that maybe you've heard, that religion is a drug, a way to keep people distracted, happily sedated, to keep us from trying to change things here and now. I have a mentor who says, Jesus Christ is our judge. Marx is not our judge. But we should at least let Marx take the witness stand against us. What I mean by that is that we have to acknowledge that many times we use worship this way to soothe our anxieties and make us feel in control. Perhaps it's one more comfort to add to all the other comforts that we seek. But while worship may bring us comfort, it is also meant to call all of our other comforts into question. What is your only comfort in life and in death? The Catechism asks. That I am not my own, but belong to God. Yes, there's comfort there. Profound comfort. You belong. You belong to God, body and soul, in life and in death. And that means you don't have to be afraid. You belong. We are His, for He made us. But knowing that we are His is meant to put not just comfort, but a challenge in the center of our soul as well. We are His, and that means that we are not our own. We belong, not primarily to a tribe, or to a party, or even to a family, but to God. We are His. He defines us. He teaches us how to live, how to see the world. The Exodus generation was unable to find rest because they were unable to surrender to this, unable to belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to God. See, the wilderness exposes what we really believe and to whom we believe ourselves to belong. And worship is meant to disquiet us and unsettle us, even as it comforts us and settles us. God's kingdom calls all other kingdoms into question. So that if worship never challenges you, what you care about, what keeps you up at night, if it never reshapes the way that you see the world, if it doesn't ultimately lead you to surrender and obedience, then it's simply one more way to stay in control. So people who belong to God, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Lewis writes in the Screwtape Letters, this imaginative story of an older demon who's advising a younger demon on how best to tempt human beings. And the older demon tells the younger demon, the goal is to get your patient to feel deeply without ever actually taking action. Because the more that he gets used to feeling without acting, the harder and harder it will become to act, and then the harder and harder it will become to feel. And the danger of worship, corporate worship, is that we would become accustomed to feeling without acting, to hearing and hardening. That we would become accustomed to the comfort of worship without feeling its challenge. That we would congratulate ourselves for being on the inside, taking worship for granted rather than staggering under the weight of God's unspeakable gift. Because the more we participate in worship, hearing the word, receiving the sacrament, but failing to respond creates a pattern that hardens our heart. Once I had a student say to me, when I'm in church on Sunday and I'm listening to the preaching, it's like you are weaving a spell. And then the sermon ends and the spell is broken. And I go out into the world and I live the exact same way that I've always lived. Has that happened to you? You hear the word preached, or something in the confession resonates, and God is putting his hand on an area of your life and saying, this needs to change. And you think, yes, I agree. And then the sermon ends, the service ends, and the spell is broken. And as time goes on, it becomes harder to hear, because the heart grows hard when it refuses to act. Spiritual ears grow deaf to God. Spiritual eyes grow dim. Listen, you can't change the past. You can't control the future. But today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. I wrote this phrase in the front of my journal because I need to be reminded as frequently as possible. I need to really worship today. Because if I don't, if I just let the songs and the service and the religion wash over me, my heart will grow hard and the wilderness will expose it. So what is that thing that God has been pressing on your heart that you have been ignoring? Is there a choice? Perhaps a terrifying choice that God has been inviting you to make for a while and you keep on putting it off. What is the place in your life where God has been putting his hand on it and saying, this has to change? Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. This is a somber warning. And the psalm ends with a melancholy picture of a generation that fails to find rest. That is a real possibility. To die in the desert, to never enter in. But this psalm is not the end of the story, because God still has something else to say. To the Exodus generation, God spoke from Mount Sinai, but to us, God has spoken through his Son. When Jesus was baptized, the Spirit descended over him like a dove, and the voice of the Father broke through the clouds. This is my Son, whom I love. Hear him. And Jesus speaks a better word than we could imagine. Psalm 95 tells us that we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand, and Jesus comes on the scene and says, I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for my sheep. And this is the heart of what we celebrate and sing. This is what you must see to keep you from hardening your heart. That in the wilderness of our self-absorption, that scripture and sacrament and song proclaim the good news about someone else. Jesus, who paid the price for our evil and clothes us in his beauty. Jesus, who opens blind eyes, who unlocks deaf ears, who breaks open hearts that are hard, that teaches us to care about what God cares about and not to care about what God doesn't care about. The announcement that he died for our sins, rose again from the dead, now reigns as Lord, and sets us free of the horror of being eternally wrapped up in ourselves. We belong to him twice over, both because he has made us and because he has laid down his life for us. See, I still found a way to end with the good news. Because the gospel has the power to melt hearts of stone. It's the only thing. To break us open with beauty, to tune our hearts to sing praise, to make worship really matter. That because we belong to him, we would be set free from fear and cynicism, to live our lives as offerings to God for the life of the world. Will you pray with me? Almighty God, we tremble under the warning of your word. We know that it is a real possibility that we would fail to find rest, that we would be so wrapped up in ourselves, so driven by fear and anger and cynicism, by desire to be in control, by desire to win, that we would be restless to the end. And so may the warning of the word break us open as it comes to us drenched in hope that Jesus has made a way and has given us the gift of the Spirit to unthaw cold hearts, to open blind eyes, to unlock deaf ears. Do so, Lord, by the power of your Spirit. Make our worship matter. For we belong to you. And we pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.